following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
How many of you believe every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights who loves us? Amen. Is he good? Is he good? How many of you love it when God washes your car for you? Wasn't that a great gift today? I love that. Yeah. But so many wonderful things that God has done for us, and they don't all feel wonderful when they happen, do they? How many of you have ever lived through something that you didn't think it was a gift and you didn't think it was good, but it turned out to be extremely good in the long run? Can I see the flags of those waving in the breeze of His Spirit? Say, yeah, He's done that for me. And He has, and that's what He is, and that's who He is. And we're going to see that if we get to the end of chapter 19 tonight in Exodus. So let's see if this is working. It looks good so far. There we go. God's strong hand tonight in chapter 17 and 18. We're looking at enemies and partners. So anybody ready for a Bible study? Father, as we open up your word, what a gift. Speaking of good gifts that have come from you down to us, Lord, and how you spoke these words in your word through men and women that wrote them down, Father God, these stories, these narratives, even your laws and your boundaries that you set for mankind, the gifts that you've given to us, Lord, the gift of your Son, the story of our Savior, and those apostles who explained all that they could possibly explain about who you are, and the prophecies that tell us what's yet to come, Lord. We just want to say thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you for the scriptures. And open up our eyes and our ears, and especially the ears of our hearts tonight, Lord. May we hear with our heart what you want to say to us. And I say that for myself, Father. May I hear what I need to hear from your word tonight. I thank you, Father, for this family. I thank you for the family, the different families, different churches gathered all over the place tonight, with probably more that are not gathering than are gathering. And Father, we just pray for your mercy over your people. We haven't stopped being the church because we've changed the way that we meet and the numbers that we gather in. We're still your people, Lord, and you've stationed us right where you want us to be to have great impact in this world at this time, in this place. So, Father, encourage those that are at home watching and those who can't get out. And, Father, we pray for those that are struggling with illnesses. Lord, would you heal them? Would you encourage them as well tonight? And we ask you all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Last week, we talked about the battles over water. And there were two of them. You remember that? And then we talked about the fact that you are likely to have to fight some battles over and over again. If your life's anything like me, you're going to have to fight the same battles many, many times in life. But last week, there was a second battle over the water, where they came so far, and they were thirsty, and they were ready to fight with, at least complain. Started with a complaint, then it turned into a contention. And they were ready to fight with Moses and Aaron. Why'd you lead us out here to destroy us? And tonight, we're going to look at the second battle against an army. First battle was against the army of the Egyptians, and they are behind them now. And the army that's in front of them, however big it is, we don't have any indication of how big the army of the Amalekites is, but that's their next battle. So I want you to open up to chapter 17 with me, and I want to read to you from verse 18 down to the end of this chapter, and then we'll take it from there. It says this: Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. It says that Israel was camped at Rephidim. We looked at the maps last week, and I told you this, and I looked at more maps this week, and I'm going to tell you it again. The jury is still out on the location of so many of these important sites in the story of Israel. And even when you go into the New Testament, and that's thousands of years later, the jury is still out on many of them. We know where Capernaum was, Jesus' sort of adopted hometown. We know where Jerusalem is. There's no question where Jerusalem is. But a lot of these, we just don't know for sure. But if we're going to use this map, which is a satellite picture of the area that the children of Israel traversed from as they came from Egypt, and some say they crossed down this way, some said they came across this way, crossed here, we don't know for sure. But they came, and they're heading towards Mount Sinai. Now, even the jury is out on exactly which mountain is Mount Sinai. There's some good evidence on the mountain where the fire came down, and we can talk about that another time. But if that is Sinai, what we know is that Rephidim is on one side or the other of Sinai. And so they come to that place of Rephidim. They're having this encounter now with this army that's come against them. And this new encounter with another enemy that wants to do them in, the Amalekites. And again, I want to say it, we don't know exactly, so let's not fight over it, okay? It's got to be here, it's got to be there. It was there in the picture somewhere is where they were, and now where they're camped in the site of Sinai and camped there at Rephidim. We don't know exactly. If we did, you know what we would do? We would build more shrines than there already are. There'd be more shrines and more tourist attractions. And it wasn't important enough for God to put a plaque there for us so that we could know exactly where it is. But when you stand in that landscape and you look around, somewhere up there, you're looking at Mount Nebo. You're looking at Mount Sinai. You're looking at all these other places that were of such historical importance, but not important enough for God to tell us exactly where it was so we could go back to it. Now, we do know where the Sea of Galilee is and all that, but that's another story for another time. So the enemies at this point that they're facing, they're a very interesting gathering of enemies. The enemies that they're about to face were opposition from the family tree. The people of Israel are related to the Amalekites. And it's clear as can be in Scripture. Their first warfare after escape, after they've escaped, after the Exodus, and there are battles behind them, and there are battles before them. And I want to say this again to you. There are some battles that are behind you. I would imagine if you've come so far in your walk with the Lord, how many of you have been a Christian longer than 2 weeks? But there might be some of you. How many of you have been Christians longer than 20 years? 50 years. Anybody? I'm just past my 50th. And there are some battles that are settled. I'm not going to say that I won't be challenged in those areas again. But there's some that are settled. But we all have battles in front of us still. The Egyptians are gone. But there's battles in front of them too. And the Amalekites have just shown up. This journey will not be uncontested. They will have to fight in one way or another all the way to the promised land. And then what happens when Joshua takes them into the promised land? It's just all sweet, isn't it? No, it's battle after battle after battle. That's a strategic pause right there that I just did because I want to say this to you. You will have to, if you haven't already, learn to fight for what's right. You'll have to learn to fight for holiness in your life. You'll have to learn to fight for what really matters, truly important things that the Scripture tells us about. You'll have to learn to fight. Their journey was not uncontested. Ours won't be either, so we'd better learn how to fight. Scripture says so much about spiritual warfare. It says a small amount in how to do it, but my goodness, the Bible is filled with God's people fighting spiritual battles. And so that's why you keep yourself in the Word. You can learn so much from the way that other people fight their battles. But Israel is on their way to the land, the promised land, promised to them by God. But when they get just this far, let's back up and take a look at this one more time. When they get just this far, and if you were to go, this map is sort of turned on its side, You're looking almost directly west instead of north there, out to the Mediterranean Sea. And where they want to get is right up in here. They want to be where we call, the area that we call, what, say it with me, Israel. They want to be in the Promised Land. They want to be in the land of Canaan. They're not there yet. And all the way along, they're going to encounter different enemies that they are going to have to battle with. The current occupants in the land were not ready to allow Israel to just come dancing on into their land. There was no welcome mat for them. So let's look at this. Opposition from the family tree. The map looks something like that, as best as we can tell, from the locations of the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Amalekites. And I want to talk about these family connections here for a little bit. To begin with, the descendants of Lot were the Moabites, or the Moabites were some of the descendants of Lot. And it's not a really pretty story, but there they were, and they're going to have to tussle with, wrestle with, fight against, resist the Moabites. The Amalekites and the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Now, you know those names, don't you? You know Lot as a relative of Abraham, and you know Esau as a descendant of Abraham as well. And so now they're spread out there through the land, and they've sort of staked their claim. The Amalekites' ancient land is now in the area of present-day Israel and Jordan. It would cross there's no Jordan River down that far, but it would cross the current borders of those two lands. We are hoping in our next hiking tour, which looks like it's going to be in the middle of October, if you're interested in that, we're hoping to finally get down. I'll back up again. I should have put this here again. We're hoping to get down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is right up here. We're hoping. We're not sure that's going to happen, but it looks like we might. But all along this way, these are the people that they're going to have to deal with. And the Amalekites, the Edomites, and especially right now, the Amalekites, a tribe that was related to Esau, Jacob's brother, Esau's son, Eliphaz, he had, I guess you'd call it, an affair with his concubine, which is another way of saying basically it was one of his sexual partners. It was allowed in their culture, not endorsed by God, but it was just, and you look at cultures all over the world, and you're going to see that over and over and over again. The men who set these things up just seem to be really prone to saying, I should have more than one wife. I think that'd be a good idea. I'll just have a collection of wives. It's interesting that the men put that kind of an idea together. But basically, it was that. It was one of the concubines of Esau, and Amalek was the outcome of that, was the result of that. It always gets complicated when we allow our passions to run wild, doesn't it? Any fervent amens to that? I'm not asking you to point at anybody, but it always gets messed up when we allow our passions, contrary to God's word, to just take over and say, well, since I feel this, I have permission to do this. And you can do that for the rest of your life, but you're not going to have a godly, solid life. And so the Amalekites were the first ones to see that challenge. The Amalekites were the first ones to challenge, I should say, the people of Israel as they came in saying, not so fast, sons of Abraham, waltzing in to our land. And so they challenged them. And this doesn't turn out to be a family reunion. Do you remember when Jacob and Esau got back together? Remember, Jacob was really nervous about encountering his twin brother, whom he didn't look anything like. But he was really nervous about seeing him. He sends waves of gifts ahead for him just to soften up his brother, his big brother, whom he had stolen the birthright from. That's a story we've covered a long time ago. And Esau says, bro, I don't have a beef with you any longer. I've been blessed. No, I haven't come to do you in. Let's be brothers. And it was tentative, but it was a wonderful family reunion between them, and then they went off in different directions. This is not a family reunion. This is a family rumble, and it's a serious family rumble, a very interesting battle plan that they're given. Look at it again with me there in verse 9. Moses says to Joshua, and I think I misspoke last week if I said something about this Joshua being a different Joshua. This is the same Joshua that we meet in the book of Joshua. a general who will be the one that takes over the leadership of the nation of Israel when they go in. So Joshua is told by Moses, go choose some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Is anybody surprised that there's not a little, wait a minute, you're sending me to fight the Amalekites and you're going to be up on the hill with your rod in your hand. You're going to go up there and take your rod and you're just going to stand there with your rod in your hand while we're down there doing the fighting? What a wonderful battle plan. If you're Moses and if you're Aaron and if you're the other guy, Hur. But the battle plan, my goodness, he says, you go choose some men. He doesn't say how many men. He just says, you go choose some men and this Joshua, friend of mine, and Moses. Moses said, Joshua and Hur, we're going to go up onto the hill. And you know it's intercession that's going on up there. But we're going to stand there and we're going to fight in a different way with you. Tomorrow, he said, I will go and stand on the mountain with my brother here, Aaron, and with Hur, and not Joshua, but with Hur and Aaron and my rod. I'm going to go to the top of the mountain. It wasn't a high mountain, but I'm going to go stand up there and you go fight the battle. Well, verse 11 through 13 there, it says, when this arrangement happens the next day, it says, so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. The rod's in his hand, and as long as he holds it, maybe he's holding it up like this. I don't know how he's holding, but he's got the rod in the air. His hands are stretched out to God. And it just simply says, when he held up his hand, they were winning the war. So Moses is very engaged in this. And then it says, when he let his hand down, then the Amalekites pushed them the other direction, and they began to win the battle. And then it says in verse 12, but Moses' hand became heavy. And so he took a stone, or they took a stone and put it under him as a stool for him to sit on. Trust me, there's lots of stones in that area. And so they rolled probably a sizable stone, maybe something about the height of what you're sitting in right now. And he sat down and they said, Moses, you got to keep those hands stretched out. Please stretch out the hands. And so now Aaron's on one side and as we read, Hur's on the other side. And I used to always picture this of them now pushing Moses' hands up in the air. But if he's seated, they just kind of got to hold him at the elbows. Just keep the hands up. And it's a teamwork and it's a bizarre thing. But while he was in a stance of intercession, they won. And there's so many obvious lessons there. We win our battles primarily in prayer. There's action that's important too. The action that is not just important, it is absolutely necessary. You can say, oh God, please deliver me from this temptation. But if you don't turn around and run from it, if it's got its grip on your heart and you don't turn and do something about that and run from it, then you're not going to have victory. I'm not going to play around with silly ideas on what your temptation might be, like donuts. But that might be a huge temptation for you. That's probably not a deeply spiritual one. It's a health one. But if I don't run from temptation, if I don't put distance between me and the temptation, I'm not going to win. I don't turn my back on it. The scripture says, I think the most simply put and in terms of strategy, effective strategy, it says, flee from fornication. Run from it. Don't stand and dabble with it. But run from it. And so the battle is won when his hands are up. They're going to survive to fight another day. But this contingent of soldiers is going to be dispatched. It says, so they defeated, verse 13, they defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. I don't know what book he had, but he had some sort of a journal, some sort of a book. He's probably begun to write the story that we're reading right now. He said, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. But he said, there will be a day when they will be no more. And do you remember when God called Saul and he gave him a charge, King Saul? He said, I want you to go against the what? The Amalekites. And I want you to finish them as a people. I know that sounds brutal, but go do some study on what kind of culture Amalek was. I mean, to say that they were steeped in immorality and violence. I heard, it might have been John Corson last week or so, talking about how if you didn't like your son or your daughter, you just decided, we got too many kids around here. For whatever reason you wanted to be done with that child, you could kill your own child. And one of the ways they would kill their own children was by sealing them up in a wall in your house. Not after you'd killed them, but while they were still alive. You'd brick them into a hole that you had created in your own house. And you would hear their cries for a while until you didn't hear them anymore. That's how they treated their unwanted children. And there's more. I mean, it's just hideous. And God says, they have worn out their welcome. It's like God said, I've said this many times, this far and no further for that culture. And he would call Saul to deal with them. And Saul almost dealt with them. But he showed mercy when he shouldn't have showed mercy. And that's another study, like I said earlier, from another time. If you want to go read it, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And because he chose not to obey God, he lost his authority as the king. And then God would eventually take care of them. Eventually, your Amalekites will be finally defeated one day. And whatever the biggest enemy is that you face, it will one day be defeated. When might that be? Well, for sure, when we step into heaven. When we're done with this life and we step into the presence of God, I just don't think there's going to be any more of those kind of battles. Amen? I think when we step into the presence of God, all the last enemy that is defeated, Scripture says it, Paul put it like this, I'm so glad he said it this way, the last enemy that will be defeated is death. And you'll win that battle. You'll win it. Yeah, you'll go through death, but death won't beat you. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, he, she, they will live. And whoever lives and believes in me, well, they will never die. In other words, all of his people conquer death because Jesus conquered death for us. So they've dealt with this battle now. The second thing we want to stop at is in chapter 18, Dad pays a visit. The dad here is dad-in-law. This is a great story about sons-in-law and fathers-in-law, and I'm just really happy to go into this tonight. But dad pays a visit. Moses must have sent his wife, Zipporah, and his two boys ahead of him as they were either coming out of Egypt, and some people say that he sent them away when Zipporah and he had that confrontation over the circumcision of the boys, when they realized we haven't lived up to the sign of the covenant that God gave Abraham, and it says that God confronted him. He stood in his path. And so they circumcised the boys, and his wife, Zipporah, was really upset with it. And she called him, you husband of blood, or something like that. And some people believe that some writers say that Moses sent them back to her father at that point after the circumcision argument. Others say that it would have been important for both of those boys to be there, especially Eliezer, because he will be the next high priest. And it would have been very important for him to have been an eyewitness to the Exodus, which I kind of lean that way. But let's read the story, verse 1 through 8 to begin with. It says, and then Jethro and Elimelech, no, there's no Elimelech, but then Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. That the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And he had to be thrilled. I mean, good news travels fast usually, doesn't it? And here they come, they're moving. And he'd heard about this probably as well. Or Moses is going to fill him in on the details. It says, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, whenever that happened, with her two sons, or their two sons, I would say, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my fathers was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And now he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, I'm coming to you with your wife and her two sons. I don't know why he didn't say your two sons. There had to be some, they were in a time of separation for some reason, but God healed the marriage. I love that. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and respected. It was a statement, a gesture of respect, and he kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. Conversation is about to happen. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way and how the Lord had delivered them. How long did that conversation take? Well, probably about as long as it takes to read those first chapters of Exodus, and especially the chapters that deal with what Jethro wouldn't have already known about, and blow by blow, and maybe even with more details than we have right here in the passage. He says, Dad, let me tell you what happened. First, it started with this, with the river. And then he tells him about the frogs and about the lice. And he said, I kept going to the guy. I say, are you ready to let my people go? And Dad, he would say, yes. And then he would say, no, I'm not going to let you go. And the final thing, Dad, was that plague that was the death of the boys, of the firstborn, not just the boys, but of the firstborn. And then God let us out, and he walks him through all that has just happened. He walks him through the Exodus, and he walks him through the battles that they have just had. And he says, the strangest thing, when I held up the stick, we had victory. But when my arms got tired, Dad, they got the victory. And so you remember her. You remember Aaron, right? They came, and he's telling him the whole thing. And I love what happens next. So finally, I think I've got some other things here. Finally, some good family time with his father-in-law. Great time of family fellowship as Moses is telling the story. And now Jethro rejoices and he worships. Look at verse 9 through 12. Jethro has just heard all of this. And, you know, I can imagine his father-in-law sitting there paying very close attention to what his son-in-law, the husband of his daughter, is telling him. And he's bringing back his grandchildren. I'm sure he had a wonderful time with his grandchildren, like every grandparent does. But it says this about Jethro, then Jethro rejoiced. I can just see his eyes like, no way, Moses. No way, really? He said, yeah, just like that. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord. That word in your Bible with all capital letters for Lord, blessed be Yahweh. Some would say Jehovah. Although that name is certainly not pronounced in Hebrew as Jehovah, because they don't have a J sound in Hebrew. It's really closer to Yahweh. But he says, blessed be this God that you worship, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And he says this, now I know. Jethro says, son, I'm convinced now. Now I know. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. Which gods would that include? His own gods, as a priest of Midian. That wasn't a totally Jewish religion that they had, there might have been some similarities, but he's saying your God is the true God. He's God over all the phony gods. He said, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Something has happened in Jethro's heart. We don't know all the depths of it, but this has caught his attention. When he heard the story, in a matter of hours, a couple of hours maybe, as he relays it blow by blow and movement by movement, what we've taken months to look over, he comes to the point of, and remember, this is what really is this at the bottom line. This is Moses' personal testimony. He's saying, Dad, let me tell you what God has done for us. And not just for me. You hear these two million voices behind me here? For all of us, look what God has done. And his father's heart, I believe, father-in-law's heart, is really captured. A wise father-in-law speaks up and encourages his son now, his son-in-law, and says, your God, oh, your God is the one true and living God. Now, verse 13 down through 27 is some very practical wisdom from a father-in-law to his son-in-law. Look at verse 13. It says, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. That means to hear their problems. You know, because if you got 2 million people, you got a lot of problems. And, you know, what kind of problems do you think they might have? He took this from me and it's not his. He was lying about me. She was gossiping about me. What are we going to do about it? It was just human problems. And they had to have somebody to take them to. And so they took them to their one leader. I don't know that Aaron had many people lining up to talk to him because Moses was the dude. Moses was the guy. Isn't it interesting? You go, and you used to see this all the time down at Pirate's Cove for baptisms. How many of you ever went to Pirate's Cove for a baptism? Whose line was the longest? It was always Pastor Chuck. I want to be baptized by Pastor Chuck. You know, I'm not really baptized. Well, I know I'm baptized, but I want Pastor Chuck to do that. I want the photo op with Pastor Chuck. And it's the same. And so Moses was the guy they would go to. And here, listen to this now. It says this, that so Moses' father-in-law, I'm sorry, let me finish verse 13. How often do I stop in the middle of a verse? And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Why? Because I got to talk to Moses. He talks to God, and I got to talk to Moses. And so when Moses' father-in-law, that's Jethro, saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. I don't know that he's saying, oh, Dad, don't you know who I am? Dad, I hear from God. And God speaks to me. And I got to speak to God. I got this special thing between me and God. And the father-in-law, just like a father-in-law can, by the way, I'm not speaking directly to Jeff here tonight, you know, in saying this, but like a father-in-law can, he says, hey, son, can I talk to you for a minute? He says, what is this that you're doing? And he says, well, Dad, I hear from God. And when they have difficulty, they come to me. And they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Many more laws were about to come, but whatever he had so far, he said, I tell them. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, oh, this is bold. The thing that you do is not good. Now, how many of you know that could be grounds for conflict? That's not really wise, my son. I don't know how he said it. There's this guy that I saw who I almost completely disagree with every political point that he makes. But I am so impressed with the way he speaks to his opponents. I really am. I want to listen to more of him. I don't think I'll agree with much of what he has to say, but to see him look across the table and to say to another man who's on the opposite side of the political spectrum with him, without any kind of, you know, sanctimonious attitude, without any kind of put in parentheses whatever you want there, without any kind of a little stuff that you put on what you say to make it more like a jab than a helpful statement, he'll say something like this: "Well, my dear brother, or my dear sister," when they're diametrically opposed. Now, maybe he spoke more like that, and there's a lot to learn if you learn to speak like that. I mean, you've helped your case if you treat people with respect. And maybe he said it like that: "This thing you're doing, Moses, it's not good." How do you think he said it? You think he said, "Moses, that's stupid"? I don't think he said it like that. He approaches him in hopes to win his heart. He says, "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you." How long would the line be if there's 2 million people? How many out of 2 million people are going to have a problem in a day that they feel like they need some help with, an intervention? You're never going to get to the end of the line before the sun goes down. This is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. And the simple wisdom now, he says, verse 19, "Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and work they must do." The work they must do. Verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people," underline these two words, "able men." Here's the prerequisite for this job description. Find able men. You will select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, who hate covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Now we've got our nation divided up into levels of authority, like presidents and governors and congressmen and women and senators and county supervisors and what else? City councils and mayors. And those are for different kinds of problems, but it's saying divide up the workload and find these kind of people. Find good men that are not covetous. In other words, they're not going to have their hand out either in front or behind the back saying, "Just grease my palm and I'll give you a good judgment." He said, "You find good men, able men, that they fear God to begin with. They realize God's always watching. God's always listening. Men that are of truth." In other words, they speak truth and they live the truth. They've got the testimony of a decent life. And they hate covetousness, and you put them in these circles of thousands and hundreds and fifties and rulers, and you let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter, any big deal, where a guy says, "You know, that's over my pay grade. Since I'm not getting paid anyway, it's way over my pay grade. But we're gonna see if we can take that up the chain of command." And if it was big enough, it would get up to Moses. "And then it will be that every great matter that they bring to you, but every small matter, they themselves shall judge. And so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." Oh, man, I can't tell you what an awesome gift it is to me to be called to lead in this fellowship, this congregation, this family. And I can't tell you what an incredible gift it is to have so many able, God-fearing, non-covetous, servant-minded men and women to serve Jesus here, side by side. I'm proud of these people. It's with reluctance that you let somebody move on to another assignment. And we just, over this last week, Jonathan Ferguson went on to work with Through the Word, the Bible app. If you don't have it, you got to get it. Look up Through the Word in the App Store. It's a tremendous Bible study tool. and he's working there full time. That was hard to see him go. And others that have gone out, when we sent out Andrew and Nikki Russell to go to Australia, it's always hard. These good people. And it was such a gift that God gave Moses to share the workload. So the practical wisdom from Dad that day was this. Look, he said, look, Moses, this is really simple. You need help. You just need help. Good people to help you. That fear God and care about people. And that aren't out to just stack their own, you know, line their own pockets with your cash. He said, let them, and everyone's going to be happy with this. If you do this thing, verse 23, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their places in peace. He said, they're going to get used to this. They're going to get good counsel. You're going to train them and teach them. And they're going to be able to handle more and more of the load of responsibility. He said, you'll be so happy that you do this. And so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law. You notice that? Let's read that out loud. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and he made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And so they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. A son-in-law who's humble enough to listen to the wisdom of the age of his father-in-law. And again, I'm not aiming that here at all. But I do want to encourage you to do something. Do whatever you have to do to build decent relationships with your father, your son, with your father-in-law, with your son-in-law, your daughter-in-law. Do all that you can do to build decent, strong relationships. And if you have a godly father, godly mother, godly father-in-law, godly mother-in-law, why don't you go to them someday with a list of questions about how did you deal with this, Dad? How did you learn to do devotions? How did you and Mom get through, 47 and a half years of marriage? Joy reminded me yesterday that it was 48 years ago that I called her. I thought it was 10. She said it was 10:30. And since I'm the one that woke her up, she's probably right. And that I asked her to marry me. And 48 years this coming June. And if you've got somebody in your family circle that you look at and you respect them, go have a conversation with them. And ask the questions that I wish I would have asked my father and my mother before they passed. I didn't even think of those questions until after they were gone and it was too late to ask them. But learn from the wisdom of those that are ahead of you in the race and take notes on it and grow. Trust me, you will grow. Well, the next chapter, I wasn't sure we'd get to it. We're going to go ahead and start into it. Yahweh has a few words for his people when we get to chapter 10. How many? 10 to be exact. Chapter 20, not 10, chapter 20. God has a few words, exactly 10 words, about how his people who have lived in a very morally and theologically challenging culture for all of these years, 430 years they took up residence in Egypt. And they're just 3 months out now of bondage. And God stops them. He puts on the power brake at the foot of Mount Sinai. You know why? He's going to retrain them. He's going to tell them, now, if you've carried what you brought out of Egypt this far in terms of attitudes and thoughts and theology and practices and morality and all that, if you've carried it this far, this is the place you get to drop it. Because in so many words, you're going to see it when we get to chapter 20. God is going to tell them, you're a different people now. And there's a different way for you to live. And every commandment that he gave them was directly related to something that was contrary back in Egypt. Things that were not a big deal back in Egypt to that culture, they were a big deal to God. Preparation for that brief, powerful message that they're about to get in chapter 20 is found in chapter 19. And the point at this point in their journey is that it's time to get serious about being a different people now. Not slaves in Egypt, but people that are a nation unto themselves. It's time to get very, very serious. So in chapter 19, let's read through it. It's time to leave some of the dirt behind them that they had brought with them so far. It says this, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Right down to the day, it appears to say 3 months later, they come to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, we saw that on the map, and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there right before the mountain. And they're looking at what just looks like just another big rocky, dusty, sandy mountain. It's not a mountain covered with pine trees. And it might have, at certain times, it could have possibly had some snow on it, but probably not this time of the year. Anybody see the snow on the mountains this afternoon after the rain was over? Beautiful. I always love that. But he said, you're going to come. You're there before the mountain now. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you out to myself. You saw what I did to the enemies. It made your life miserable, and you've seen how I carried you out on like eagle's wings. I flew you out of that place of bondage. You've seen what I did. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, circle the word if. You got to circle it in your Bible. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey, circle that word, obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. There's something embedded in that statement. Okay, if you listen to me, not just take notes on what I say and recite the Ten Commandments, but if you listen to me and you obey me and you walk in the way that I've called you to walk, it's going to make you a unique people, a very special treasure to me, a treasure to me. And he says, by the way, I know all the people of the whole planet. Because God had been from the beginning causing his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, letting his sun shine upon the just and the unjust. By the way, both of those things are good. When it says he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, it's good rain. That was good rain today. I don't have to turn on the sprinklers tonight. I'm so happy about that. God saved me a little bit of a water bill today. The sunshine is a gift. How many of you say it's a gift? And the rain is a gift. He said, you'll be a special treasure to me because I know the whole world, but I have something special I want to do to you, and we know what it is. You back up and you rehearse what God said to Abraham. I want to use you to do what? Bless how many people? Whole world. I'm going to make you a conveyor of blessing to the whole world. And God will say, I think it might even be here in Exodus, he'll say, it's not that I love you more than anyone else or that you're better than anyone else. I'm going to use you to truck my blessings all over the planet, and especially as we take the gospel around the world. You'll be a kingdom, verse 6, he says, you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You know what the priests did, don't you? They drew near to God on behalf of the people. They would go to God on behalf of the people. And they would come before the people on behalf of God. He said, I want the whole nation to be a nation of priests. And that's what you and I have the privilege of being. I mean, the door into the secret chambers of God is wide open to every single one of you. You can come as close to God as Moses did, maybe even closer. Because now, after the crucifixion of Christ, the inner chambers are open for all of us. And you can commune with God and you can know God deeply, personally, and intimately. He said, oh, I wanted you to be a whole kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Go tell them that, Moses. Moses goes back down the mountain and he comes to the people and he tells them that. And so Moses came and called for the elders of the people, those elders that he had just established most likely. And there were elders, there were circles of elders and respected men in all of those tribes already. But he calls the elders of the people and he laid before them all of these words which the Lord had commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And he says, "Yahweh, they're ready. They're signing on. They're all in. They're excited about this new arrangement." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." And so Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then verse 10, then the Lord said to Moses, "Now go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes." Is that just a little practical thing? Tell them, clean up. You know, they've been traipsing for 3 months. It's time to do the laundry. It's time to do the wash up. It's more than that. He's saying, wash off the dust of Egypt. Wash out the dirt. Tell them to get clean. To consecrate themselves means that you set yourself apart. My life belongs to Jesus. I always put it like this when I pray with somebody who's ready to receive the Lord or when I lead the congregation. I always put in this phrase, one way or another, that we say to the Lord, "The rest of my life is yours, Lord." Oh, and I hope that when we say that, that we mean that. That God, the rest of my life is yours. That's why, by the way, I'm not at all embarrassed to when I say this, when I'm leading the congregation. How many of you want to receive Jesus? Hands go up, and I'm going to say, "Well, I want to lead you in a prayer," and I'll put it like this. Say, "You're going to hear the voices of the congregation accompanying you as you pray." And we pray as a fellowship with them. You know why that doesn't bother me at all? It's not like you're getting saved again. But I love the fact that you and I get to say it from our heart again. "Jesus, thank you for dying for me on the cross. Thank you for taking my sin away. I'm sorry you had to die. But thank you for dying for my sins. I turn from my sin." And then we say this, "And the rest of my life is yours." That's a good thing to say over and over again. Every day to say, "Lord, the rest of my life is still yours. The rest of my life is yours." That's a consecrated life. I haven't met one consecrated person that's perfect. But a person who's walking out consecration gets up every day in one way or another, whether they say it or they sense it. My life is his. He purchased me. He owns me. I'm not in charge of my own life any longer. I'm his. So he says, tell the people to consecrate and wash their clothes, wash out all that dirt, all that filth, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. They would see something that was a representative presence of God. And here's what he says. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or even touch its base. It's a holy mountain. Don't even touch the base of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He's not just saying they're going to die, but they shall be put to death. Why? Because of the lack of respect for what God had said. That's harsh. But God's starting something new. And you notice, as you read through Scripture, you'll see this, you know, quite often when God's moving in a new way. You see the birth of the church in the early chapters of Acts, right? Some of you know exactly where I'm going right now. And the people are starting to just share with one another. And some people are selling property and they're bringing the money in. And along comes Ananias and Sapphira. They're nobody's hero in Scripture. But they sold the property and they brought some of the money. And that was okay to bring some of the money, but they lied and said, "Yeah, this is all we got for the property." And they wanted to be known as the benevolent ones, and they died. Both of them died. It doesn't say they died and went to hell, but God, at the beginning of the life of the church, was so serious about sincerity, honesty, that the two liars, the husband and his wife who had agreed together, and you know the story in Acts chapter 5, they were dispatched. Now, how many of you are thankful that God doesn't strike every white liar dead on the spot anymore? But that was an example for us to take honesty seriously and holiness seriously. It's the same. God says, anyone who ventures past the boundary at this point, they shall be put to death. Not a hand, verse 13, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people, and they did. They washed their clothes, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. He said, what is that all about? Don't have sexual relations with your wife. Put it off. Just separate yourselves. Give yourselves wholly to the Lord at this point. You read about this as well in 1 Corinthians. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, don't deprive one another of physical intimacy in marriage except for a season to give yourself wholly in a time of devotion to the Lord. Just set that kind of time aside. And he says, then come back together quickly after that designated time is over. He said, just let them refrain for just that short, that brief period of time. And then verse 16, then it came to pass. Do you get the idea that God is going to say something important? Oh, he's going to say something so important for them. He wants their full attention. He doesn't want any distractions. And so he says this, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud. I don't know who's blowing the trumpet, but my suspicion is it's God blowing the trumpet. And then in verse, the trumpet was very loud, the end of verse 16, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and that's what they got to see of the presence of God. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and said, God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord. Wouldn't you have wanted to go up and get past the smoke? And wouldn't you have wanted to see exactly what Moses did? He said, Moses, you got to go down and warn them. This is serious. Tell them not to break through. Not to break through. I'm still with them, but they cannot come up on the mountain. Go down and warn them not to come up and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. In other words, they were to take it seriously and live clean lives. And a couple more verses. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate that. And Moses is saying, we've got that one, God. You've repeated yourself on that. We've got it. They're not coming up. And then in verse 24, then the Lord said to him, to Moses, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people, and he spoke to them. Now the conversation goes on next week. But here's the point. They had brought so much, and you'll see it next week. They brought so much baggage with them out of Egypt. They had to relearn life. How many of you had to relearn life when you came to Christ? And weren't there some things that you just knew? I mean, it might have even been the things that drew you to Christ. I can't keep living like this. I just know this is not what God meant for me. I mean, if I'm a man or a woman who loves Jesus, oh, I know this doesn't belong in my life, and you know it. If you've got any kind of a conscience that's alive, you know that. But there were things that I think had just worked their way into their culture, into their behavior, that God just had to nail it down one more time. And he's saying, it's time to leave the dirt behind. Let it go. I'll tell you, what's described to us of what they heard is mysterious and it's ominous. I want to read to you a paragraph from I don't know his first name, but it's from the Elliott Commentary of the Bible. You could find this on Blue Letter Bible yourself if you want to, under the same verse, Exodus 19, 16 through 20, what the people heard and saw and felt. Listen to this. Thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud compare with this description, that of Deuteronomy, same thing, which is fuller in some respects. You came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude in the likeness of a person. No, you only heard a voice. The phenomena accumulated, and here's Eliot speaking about this. The phenomena accumulated to impress the people, seems to have been loud thunder, fierce flashings of lightning, a fire that streamed up from the mountain to the middle of the sky, dense volumes of smoke producing an awful and weird darkness, and a trembling of the mountain as by a continuous earthquake, a sound like the blare of a trumpet, loud and prolonged, and then finally a clear, penetrating voice, so awful that a manifestation, so awesome that a manifestation has never been made at any other place or time, nor will be until the consummation of all things. To regard it as a mere storm of thunder and lightning, or as an earthquake with volcanic eruptions, is to miss the altogether clear meaning of the author and to empty its narrative of all its natural significance. If you had been there that day, your mouth would have been wide open. Or maybe you would have been on your face as God thundered, as God spoke so clearly and made his presence known. The scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, especially when he's dealing with dirt or junk. But what he's doing here is purifying for himself a people that will run after him with all of their hearts. They had so much baggage, like I said, to leave behind. I don't know if any of you are like me, but when I came in house at dinner time, Billy was always dirty, just always dirty. And it was time to hit the bathroom down the hallway and wash your hands. And I almost needed a bath to come to dinner, because I played hard and I wrestled hard with my brother, and he always won, of course. But I was dirty, and Billy just needed to get clean to sit down at the table. And God's inviting them to the table. And God means business. And listen, you and I, when we come to Christ and we ask him to take, God, please take my broken, take my confused life. I want to know you. The one relationship that I want more than any relationship, God, is a relationship with you. I want it to be real and true and deep and intimate. I don't want to just be a walking commentary about Bible things. I want to know you, God. And if that's your passion, God will call you near to himself, and he might say, wash your clothes. Wash the dirt out and change your opinions about what life is. I don't know what he'll say to you, but he's got something personal and real and powerful to say to you, because he wants to take you further than you are right now. He wants to go deeper than you've ever allowed him to take you before. So I don't know what you would do if you were on that mountain, and why the people needed to be warned over and over and over again. And why Moses was allowed to go up into the mountain. He was a sinner like all the rest of them. I guess you could say that his leadership gave him some privileges, but they were frightening privileges to come that close to the visible image of the living God on that mountain. And you're going to see next time how he looks when he comes down off the mountain. But we're going to end with praise. It's Purify My Heart. Feel like we need to come before the Lord with that song this evening. Father, as we prepare our hearts to speak to you in this song, Lord God, I thank you that you've spoken to us in your word. And there's some mystery in there, Lord, and things that, gosh, we can't completely describe them. But Lord, we know you are a living God. You're a good God. You're holy, God, Lord. You're pure, Lord. You're merciful. But thank you, God, that you would call us closer tonight. And if there's anything that we need to let go of, Lord, any dirt we need to leave behind, thank you that you cleanse that dirt, that sin, Lord God. You're so eager to do that even tonight. Have your way, Lord. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to part says, purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin, and make me holy. And please let this be more than just a musical exercise right now. I think for somebody in here, maybe a few somebodies tonight, let this be the cry of your heart, the passionate cry of your heart, whether you sing it or say it to, oh God, cleanse me from my sin and make me holy. This could be the moment tonight of your salvation if you cry out to Jesus and realize that's what he came to do, to purify you, to cleanse you, to give you life, to awaken that spirit within you that he gave you that was kind of dead until you cried out to him. So sing this out to him. Cry it out to him.
Purify my heart. Cleanse me. Cleanse me from my sin and make me holy. Purify my heart. Cleanse me from my sin deep within. Refiner's fire. Refiner's fire. Desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my Master. Ready to do your will. Refiner's fire.
My heart's one desire.
My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my Master, ready to do your will, ready to do your will. We are ready to do your will.
Oh, Father, thank you that call to draw near and that cry from our hearts, Lord, that you would send that purifying fire to us, Lord. It's all so that we can know you intimately, Lord. and walk with you closely and serve you with passion. And Father, I just thank you for letting us look over the shoulders of the Israelites as they had that encounter with you, Lord, where you would turn them in a new direction and make of them a special people. Would you make of us, Lord, a precious treasure as we follow you closely in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings on you. Grace and peace.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.